And I've simply entitled our study this evening, The Mission Continues. The Mission Continues. And that's especially in light of what we saw this morning, what felt like such a pivotal line in the sand, an incredible moment with the first martyrdom, the death of Stephen. But our theme this evening, the emphasis on the fact that even after that grave and serious event, the mission continues. As we saw this morning, the book of Acts is a bit like throwing a stone into a lake, and the ripples move out and out. The first ripple, the first movement of the gospel in the book of Acts is in chapters 1 to 7, and it takes place within the city of Jerusalem. Now, you remember how the Holy Spirit came to empower the Jewish church as it was at that time. The Holy Spirit fell upon them at Pentecost. They were suddenly able to speak in foreign languages, the languages of people who were in Jerusalem for the feast. And that was a sign from God that the gospel of Jesus Christ was to go out to all the nations, that all men and women and boys and girls are to hear the good news of the Lord Jesus in their own tongue. And then the church begins to meet together and live together in Jerusalem and worship together in Jerusalem. And no matter what the authorities do, they can't seem to stop these people talking about Jesus of Nazareth and how they claim he has risen from the dead. Jerusalem is changed. The Jewish religious teachers are no longer the only authority in the city. At one point, Luke tells us that even some of the priests were getting saved and joining the church. And so even if people aren't joining the church, though many were, many people at least have a respect for this new community who call themselves followers of Jesus and witnesses of Jesus. But of course, it hasn't all been plain sailing. Tension and persecution against the church has grown, and resulting, as we saw this morning, in the first martyrdom, the death of Stephen. And that lynching, that shocking execution of Stephen, is how the first major section of Acts is brought to an end. And yet nothing really comes to an end. The story is a long way from finished. There are more ripples still to come. And so we turn our attention this evening to the next movement of the gospel as we find it here in the next couple of chapters. And as we think about how the mission of the church continues this evening, four things to notice. First of all, we see this evening that persecution is a spur for the church. Persecution is a spur for the church. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. There arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered. Now, this is the first time that Luke, the author of Acts, uses this particular word, persecution. Now, we've seen the threat of it. We've seen the apostles. They were beaten, do you remember, at one point, for their witness. And we've seen the case of Stephen this morning. Persecution has now really begun in earnest. Look at the language here of chapter 8, verse 3. Saul, we're told, Saul, this is Saul of Tarsus, was ravaging the church. The NIV has, he began to destroy the church. Saul wants the church wiped out, gone completely. He didn't want to talk to the church. He didn't just want to try and ignore the church. He didn't just want to sort of have a PR campaign of undermining the church. He wants it gone. He is ravaging. He is fierce against it. Look at verse 3. Entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. See the obsessiveness in Saul there. House after house, hunting Christians. Someday, many years after this, when Saul is converted and becomes better known as Paul, he's going to testify on one occasion how he went from house to house teaching and preaching and pastoring in the name of Jesus. Here he is before his conversion going to house, hunting, persecuting people who follow Jesus, dragging them off to prison even. And so this is the first real crisis moment for the church, widespread, persistent, vicious persecution. And we naturally read it and we think, how awful. Stephen's lost his life, And he's lost his life in a horrible way, being stoned to death. And here's Saul putting people in prison. What a dreadful experience. What a nightmare for the church. And without wanting to downplay, indeed, how disturbing and heartbreaking this would have been for loved ones torn apart, perhaps, for maybe wives seeing husbands taken off to prison, or little children seeing their parents taken off to prison. Without wanting to downplay how traumatic all of that would have been, friends, Luke does want us to see something here. Look at verse 1 again, chapter 8, verse 1. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. And again, he says in verse 4, those who were scattered, he uses the same word again, went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of, and he names it again, Samaria. And we ought to be thinking, where have we heard those words, Judea and Samaria, before? Well, they were part of the instructions of the risen Jesus back in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. He said to his apostles, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. As I was saying this morning, the believers were never supposed to just stay in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is not the end of the mission. The ends of the earth are the end of the mission. The believers were supposed to scatter into Judea and Samaria and everywhere else. And Luke is showing us here, friends, that persecution can be a spur for the church. The church, if we were being a little critical, they were failing to do what Jesus had told them to do. They weren't quite, it doesn't seem, eager to get out of Jerusalem. And so they receive a spur in God's providence. And this is like the jockey on the horse using his riding crop. He's not doing any long-term damage to the animal, but he wants the horse to pick up the pace, to keep going. And so he spurs it with a tap of the riding crop. And like that tap of the riding crop, in God's providence, persecution spurred on the church to get out of Jerusalem and on with their mission. John Stott says of this passage, Satan's attack had the opposite effect to what he intended. Instead of smothering the gospel, persecution only succeeded in spreading the gospel. And church history, of course, shows us that that has been the pattern ever since. It was one of the very earliest church fathers in the generations after the apostles' time, church father Tertullian in the late second century, who famously wrote in defiance of Roman persecutors, we multiply when you reap us. The blood of Christians is seed, Tertullian said. It was the example of Patrick Hamilton and George Wishart, some of the first reformers in Scotland in the 1500s, it was their example of being willing to be martyred for their faith that spurred John Knox on in his faith and all that he was able to do. Wishart was burnt at the stake for his preaching in 1546, and that in part convinced Knox to really commit to the work of preaching and reformation in Scotland. And today it's often the case that in the countries where persecution is at its fiercest, you often find the church swelling at its strongest. That's been the case for several decades. For example, in the land of China, probably told you before because I'm fond of the story, that in the late 1940s, when the communists took over in China, they expelled all the Western missionaries. And Western mission organizations thought, well, so much for China. We've tried our best. They've thrown out all our missionaries. Not so. God had far greater plans in place for China. And so even for us today, if we can even call it persecution, the opposition we face in our part of the world for our Christian faith is nothing in comparison with what other believers have faced and are facing. But to the extent at times that we might be troubled or anxious when Christian preachers are brought up in court, when safe access zones are created that make the preaching of the gospel illegal, or when street preachers are told they're not allowed to breach a certain decibel level. Friends, if any of that worries us, if we see Christians
we should also be expectant in our culture. Because just as God did with Stephen, he can use any attack against the church to further the mission of the church. Remember what we saw earlier in Acts when the apostles were first beaten for preaching Jesus. It said they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer. One of the things that happens in persecution, as was the case with Knox looking on at Wishart being executed, others are invigorated in their own faith. Others see, well, there's someone who was willing to pay the price. What does it mean to me? And so may we have the same resolve, friends. If ever we face any hatred, any injustice, any attack for our faith, may it remind us that we're united to Christ, that we are living for a greater cause than our reputation or our comfort or our work. May we pray that God would use it for more people to come to know the Savior. So persecution is a spur for the church. Secondly, as we see the mission of the church continuing here, we see that proclamation is the purpose of the church. Proclamation is the purpose of the church. Phase one of Acts is complete in a sense. Well, it's, the focus of Luke on Jerusalem is over. But as the mission continues, we see the same hallmarks of it wherever it is that the believers go. Proclamation is the purpose of the church. Look at chapter 8, verse 4. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. Luke uses another new word there in verse 5. Proclaimed. Over and over and over again. What we see in the book of Acts is that being a Christian, being full of the Holy Spirit, results in people speaking about Jesus Christ. That chiefly and primarily is what happens when someone is full of the Spirit. That's what happened on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit first came and the believers began speaking in foreign languages. Acts 2 verse 11, what did all those people say who heard their own languages being spoken? They said, we hear them proclaiming in our own language the mighty deeds of God. That's the evidence of having the Holy Spirit, that someone speak about Jesus and salvation in him. That's the purpose of the church. And as if to emphasize that to us, Luke chooses to include two stories about this man called Philip. Philip wasn't one of the 12 apostles. Most likely this is rather the same Philip who was named as one of the first deacons in Acts chapter 6. This Philip hasn't been to Bible college. He didn't spend 3 years following Jesus around on his earthly mission. But that doesn't mean that Philip doesn't also go and speak and proclaim Jesus. Verse 5, he went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And we don't fully appreciate the shock of that verse, or the courage or the nerve it took for Philip to do this. Not just that he was willing to go and proclaim Jesus in a new place, but that he was willing to go and do it in Samaria. The Samaritans, just to remind you, were not on good terms with the Jews, to put it mildly. The Samaritans were the last survivors of what had been the 10 tribes of Israel who had formed a new kingdom away from Jerusalem. This was after the death of Solomon. Remember, his son Rehoboam was a very foolish king, and the kingdom splits, and there's Judah in the south, centered on Jerusalem, and then there's the 10 tribes in the north, and the Samaritans are the last survivors of those 10 tribes. They had only survived because they had intermarried with pagans, like the Assyrians and the Babylonians, some of the worst enemies of Jerusalem. At one point in their history, they had even built their own temple up in the north, but they had dedicated that temple to false gods and they had adopted false religions, and yet they still claimed to be part of the kingdom of Israel. And there was absolute hatred and bitterness and revulsion between the Jews and the Samaritans. A very rough equivalent for us today, though it's not an exact parallel, would be some of the sectarian conflict that scarred our province for several decades, and the scars of which are still felt today. But Philip the deacon didn't hear anything in the teaching of the apostles that said that certain groups should get to hear the gospel and that certain groups shouldn't. Philip just goes and proclaims Jesus. It took boldness and courage for him to do it, to be sure, but he did it nonetheless. Because that is the purpose of the church, to go and to proclaim. One preacher has famously said, "Mission exists because worship doesn't." Mission exists because there are places and there are people where there is no worship. And the goal of mission is worship, that those people would hear of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would become worshippers of God in the name of Jesus Christ. And the story of Philip reminds us, friends, that we don't have to be ordained preachers to go and speak to other people about Jesus. Parents, as we comfort our children, or discipline our children, or teach our children, or just spend time with them in an ordinary day, we're to proclaim Jesus. We're to bring the Lord Jesus, and we're to bring God's word into the ups and downs of life with our children. Perhaps God has put you, or will put you, in a new job, or in a new university course, or give you a new day-to-day routine. And in the course of that, friends, we want to be praying for opportunities to proclaim Jesus to even just one person. You might think, well, I wouldn't know what to say. I'm not the best speaker. Remember the promise of the Lord Jesus. We've thought about it several times already in the book of Acts. Jesus had told his disciples in Luke 12:12, "The Holy Spirit will tell you in that very hour what to say." Some of you might say, well, I'm not trained. Well, there's good training options out there, for one thing, if you do want to take on some training. Our college is open not just to men devoted to training for full-time gospel ministry. It's open to other people as well. There's plenty of other courses to take. But friends, the only training Philip the deacon had was that he had listened in church and meditated on God's word for himself. Proclaiming Jesus is not about having a pulpit or a degree or a plan. It's about having a burden for the lost and a boldness from the Spirit, and remembering that this is the purpose of the church. And we ought to pray that this will remain the purpose of the church, that whatever other good opportunities we might have to do good to one another or to our wider community, this must be the heartbeat, the drumbeat of the church. It's our purpose to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Third thing we see as the mission continues is that power is provided for the church. Power is provided for the church. Another theme that we've seen so far in Acts is that of spiritual warfare. Remember, we saw Satan attacking the church on the inside through Ananias and Sapphira, as well as from the outside through the Jerusalem temple authorities. And here we see another conflict. If you look at Acts chapter 8, verses 6 to 12, we have a sort of a contest between Philip, who's proclaiming the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit, and Simon, who's proclaiming himself with the power of so-called magic. And the language here, Luke sets Philip and Simon up against each other in a battle for the souls of the people in Samaria. He says in verse 6 that all the people paid attention to Philip. And then he says in verse 10 that all the people paid attention to Simon. And so there's a bit of a question here. Who's going to come out on top? Who's going to win the hearts and minds of the people? Philip is telling everyone about the greatness of Jesus. Simon seems to be out simply to proclaim the greatness of himself, if you look at verse 9. And yet we're told that many people were paying attention to Simon. Many people in Samaria were amazed by Simon. And before you and I think, oh, how silly and naive of these Samaritans to believe in someone who does magic and talks about how great they are. Friends, we are in a culture full of people who do that all the time, to a greater or lesser extent. We pay money to go to concerts where music artists plaster their own name across screens, and their own name is chanted as people sing along to their songs. We pay money to watch rugby players or football players perform at the highest level, and the crowds chant their names back at them. We entertain ourselves with 30-second videos of people who want followers and who want to be influencers and want to show us, if you just live, if you follow my 5 steps for your day, for your skincare, for your house maintenance, your life will be so much better. These things aren't wicked, all of them, all the time. But for some people, it is what they live for. They're drowning in a world of noise and entertainment and distraction with no purpose. And that's exactly what Satan wants. Satan doesn't care whether we call it religion or sport or magic or my individualistic spirituality or manifesting, as long as it keeps us away from Jesus. But the lesson from Acts 8 is that the power available for the church is stronger than the power of Satan. Look at verse 12. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. Now we'll come back to Simon in a few minutes, but notice that while these Samaritans were amazed at Simon, verse 12 says that they believed when Philip preached the good news. They were amazed at Simon, but they believed the good news. So who wins in this little contest that Luke describes for us? Well, the Holy Spirit. The power of the Holy Spirit is greater than the power of demons, we're told in verse 7. There were evil spirits in this neighborhood where Philip has gone to preach. But just as they were when Jesus was walking there, they are cast out in the name of Jesus and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Friends, the one who is with us is greater than the one who is against us. We have spiritual war to fight, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 6:12. But whatever we come up against, whether it's individual spirituality, whether it, as it seems to be in some parts of the West today, whether it's resurgent Roman Catholicism or Eastern mysticism or Islam, the one who is with us is greater than the one who's against us. We live in a world celebrating the Simons, the people who, whether it's through AI, whether it's through building a platform for themselves in social media, whether it's political power brokers, whether it's billionaires setting the cultural agenda, we're living in a world where people are celebrating the Simons, and people want to be followed, and people want to be influenced or to have influence. But the power of the Holy Spirit works to bring people to belief in something greater, far greater than any of that. Verse 8 says that there was joy in Samaria when Philip preached and the people believed. We live in a world that has an awful lot of stuff, but not a lot of joy. Maybe some of you are fans of the BBC show Sort Your Life Out. It's been known to be on a few times in our house, where families living in quite normal, average-sized houses actually need professional help to get rid of the amount of unused stuff they have taking up space in their homes. And at one point, they're brought into this massive warehouse with all the stuff laid out, labeled and numbered. We have more stuff than we know what to do with. What we don't have an awful lot of in our society is an awful lot of joy. Friends, this passage shows us that only by the power of the Holy Spirit, only by the power of the one who conquers evil the power of the one who can convince sinners of sin and can give the joy of new life in Christ, is that true joy found? There is a power available for the church. Are you here today feeling miserable, joyless, empty, purposeless? Is that because you haven't yet come to know and to love the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you need to put your faith in him for the first time rather than in whoever or whatever has been distracting you? Do you need to stop being amazed? And do you need to start to believe? There is power available if you ask the Lord God for you to do that. So as the mission continues, we see that persecution is a spur for the church. Proclamation is the purpose of the church. Power is provided for the church. And fourthly and finally, professions of faith should be carefully considered by the church. Professions of faith should be carefully considered by the church. Peter and John come down from Jerusalem to see what's happening in Samaria. It's a bit like if our moderator of Synod went out to visit a new mission work in Spain or France or somewhere. And no doubt Peter and John were delighted with so much of what they saw, new converts, people being baptized, people full of faith and joy, evil spirits being cast out. Look what happens next, verse 15. They prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. The Samaritan believers received the Holy Spirit just as the Jewish believers had done at the start of the book. We're not told that there were those tongues of fire upon them, but they clearly do receive the Holy Spirit as the apostles had done. And the apostles' presence here probably explains the delay in the Holy Spirit coming. The point here is that, as I mentioned earlier, we're in a new phase of the gospel witness. They've gone from Jerusalem to Samaria. I mentioned earlier the antagonism, the division between the Jews and the Samaritans. And so it's a good thing that Peter and John have come and that they're there to see when the Holy Spirit falls upon these people, whether they began speaking in foreign languages or other miraculous things happened. And so Peter and John are able to go back to the church in Jerusalem, and they're able to verify the exact same thing has happened for the Samaritan believers as what happened for us Jewish believers at Pentecost. And that was so important because they could then report to the wider church, the Samaritan believers are our brothers and sisters in Christ. So much to be encouraged by for Peter and John. But then there's this issue with Simon. Look at verse 18. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also." Sadly, Simon is a fraud. He saw the power that Philip and Peter and John had, and he just wants a bit of it for himself. And there's emphasis in the language a couple of times that Simon is particularly taken with the displays of power that he sees from those who proclaim Jesus. Notice he doesn't ask Peter to pray that he would receive the Holy Spirit's power himself. He doesn't say, "Please pray for me that I would have a filling of the Holy Spirit." Rather, he asks for Peter to just give him the power to give the Holy Spirit to others. Simon is still driven by wanting to be the main man, by wanting to be center stage, by wanting to exert influence and power over others. Simon is a fraud. And if we're in any doubt about whether Simon was a believer or not, at this point at least, look at how Peter speaks to him. Verse 22. "Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord that if possible the intent of your heart might be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity." That's very strong language from Peter. He's saying to Simon, I see that you are a bitter, jealous man. The desire of your heart is you are in it for the money. That is utterly wicked, Simon. That's deplorable. You need to pray. You need to repent and ask for forgiveness. And there's an important lesson in God's providence, a timely one, in this passage for us today, that as the mission of the church continues, not only will we have to deal with persecution, but we also have to consider carefully professions of faith. And today, that's the responsibility of church elders, to consider professions of faith, to examine the evidence of a person's life before we admit them to public membership in the church, to communicant membership in the church, before we invite them to the Lord's table, certainly before they're put in influential positions. This is partly why we fence the table at communion, and why the table is closed to anyone who hasn't made a credible public profession of faith. That's historic good practice across the Church of Christ. It's not so much the practice of many quarters of the church today, but it should be. And this passage indirectly gives us good evidence for why it should be. Peter and John came down and they considered the Samaritan people on the one hand, joyful, transformed, believing, full of the Holy Spirit. They considered Simon on the other, offering money for a taste of power. And they rightly warn him that if he doesn't repent, he's in the bond of iniquity. His sin is dragging him to hell. We don't know what happened to Simon. It's hard to know whether his plea in verse 24 is sincere or not. He says, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. We don't have any more evidence to see whether his life bore fruit in that regard. We can only hope that his prayer was sincere. But what about you? And what about me? It's one thing for outward shows of power or impressive feats. What about our hearts? Are we doing what the church is supposed to be doing, proclaiming Jesus and his kingdom? I trust we are by God's grace, but it must remain the priority. Are we praying for the power of the Holy Spirit to do that? Are we living out our profession of faith with repentance and obedience? Is our profession of faith credible? Having your name on a church roll, or an impressive list of achievements, or an impressive number of followers and influence, none of it will matter when the judge of all our hearts finally appears. Consider your own profession of faith, dear friend. And then take up the challenge that we have here today of trusting in the Spirit's power and of boldly proclaiming the good news about Jesus Christ, that one perfectly Spirit-filled man in whose hands there was no stain or corruption or deceit, whose mouth never spoke falsehoods, who has gone to the cross, who has given up his life so that we who were in the bond of iniquity could be saved from our sin. The mission of the church is to make these things known. May God, by his grace, help us to continue the mission. Amen.